Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he made up his mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus.
Before we get started with the sermon this morning, I have a brief announcement regarding our community Christmas service, which is next Sunday. There are new people at LMCC every week. Some of you are new this morning, and we welcome you. But there are two Sundays in particular that we encourage everybody who's a regular at the church to invite their friends. And the first of those is obviously Easter, and the second of those is next Sunday, the Sunday preceding Christmas, our community Christmas service. And the reason we emphasize this is because these are the two times of the year that people are actually looking for a place to attend church. They don't normally attend church, but they like to at this time of year. So on the one hand, you have these friends that are looking for a church. On the other hand, you have a church. And for that connection to not be made just because you never brought it up, to me, that's a tragedy. So we try to make it as easy as possible on you this year. We've got these little bags of gingerbread Christmas cookies with a gift tag that has the service information on it. What I'd ask you to do is go take 20 or 30 of these and find a creative way to distribute them. You know, put them on every doorstep of your floor, or pass them out at work, or put them in a business that you frequent. We've also got postcards, two different postcards that you can take a stack of those and put them in your mailroom, that sort of thing. There was actually a group yesterday, you might have seen the email about this, that just stood out on Greenwich Street and handed out 500 of these. And people said stuff like, "Oh, it's free, really? And oh, you guys are the church that does the pumpkin patch and the Easter egg hunt, and you guys are the nice church." So, like there is any other kind. Anyway, the point is, they may even already know about it. Christmas at LMCC is a thing. So you just need to do your part and invite your friend. Don't come alone next week. The joy of Christmas is meant to be shared. So now I've said my piece, we can proceed with the sermon. We're in the same passage this week that we were in last week. We're looking at the exact same section of Scripture. You thought, am I having deja vu? But it's the same text. And what we did last week is we looked at one phrase in particular from the text. We spent the whole sermon on this one phrase. And I want to take the exact same approach or method this week. So last week we looked at the phrase, what did we look at last week? Give him the name. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Last week was so long ago. Last week we looked at the phrase, give him the name. And this week I want to look at this phrase, God with us. God with us. The most important word of the Christmas season, more important than joy or family or light or peace or hope, is the word Emmanuel. And the meaning of that word, the meaning of that name, is this three-word phrase, God with us. God with us is the core of Christmas, and as such, that means it's actually the core of Christianity. To be a Christian means to base your life upon these three words. This morning, I want to take our whole time just looking at this one phrase, and I want to turn this phrase, this truth, like a diamond and look at it from three different perspectives by emphasizing one word at a time. So first, God with us. Secondly, God with us. And then third, God with us. God with us, God with us, and God with us. So first, God with us. The first section of the sermon, God with us. Emmanuel means God came down. And most of you are aware that of the 3 billion or so people who are going to celebrate Christmas over the next 2 weeks, the majority of those believe that they are celebrating something more than the birth of a great teacher or a prophet. They believe, the majority of those believe, that they are celebrating the advent, the coming of God himself into the world. Emmanuel, God with us, the creator, the king, becoming a human being. And whether you personally believe that or not, I think you can at least agree with me as far as this, that if that were true, all other themes of Christmas would be secondary. Everything else about community and giving and peace on earth would be secondary to this, that God himself had come down. So the question is, you know, is it true? Is it actually the case that Jesus was God in the flesh, or is this some sort of legend and tradition that has grown up over the years? We're not going to be able to settle that debate this morning, but what we can do is make a couple of interesting observations. So the first observation I'd like for us to make is that whether or not Jesus was in fact God in the flesh, whether or not he actually was, he did claim to be. He claimed to be both with his words and with his actions. So with his words, you see this all throughout the Gospels, these self-referential statements talking about his divine identity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham existed, I existed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I will show you the way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. But even more important than his words are his actions. You know, the Gospels are narrative writing, and the first good rule of narrative writing, of good narrative writing, is show, don't tell. So if you want to convey the idea that Billy is mean, you don't say Billy was a mean little boy. You tell a story about Billy stealing some other kid's lunch, and then the reader figures it out for themselves. Oh, Billy's really mean. And they're more convinced of it than if you just come out and said it. And that's what the Gospels do with regard to Jesus' divinity. They show more than they tell. They do tell, but they mostly show. Of course, you have the obvious examples of these miracles that only God can do, you know, calming the wind and the waves and raising himself from the dead and that sort of thing. But even more interesting than that is the more subtle, less obvious stuff. So, for example, Jesus strangely insists on forgiving people's sins. He's always going around forgiving people's sins. And this is kind of odd. And you know, if one guy punches another guy in the face, and I'm standing there and watching, and I walk over and say to the guy who threw the punch, I just want you to know, I forgive you. Both guys are going to turn and want to punch me in the face because they're thinking, who are you? You know, why are you here? What? Why do you think you have something to say about this? So why does Jesus insist on forgiving everybody's sins? The paralytic man, the woman caught in adultery, all sorts of other people, saying your sins are forgiven, unless he's implying that the sin was really against him. So you can always forgive a sin if it was against you. And when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that's what he's implying. Because I'm the author of the moral law, because I'm your creator, because I'm your owner, all sins are really against me. And that's not some later interpretation that we've come up with. This is, you know, if you read the Gospels, this is what people said to him when it happened. He would say to somebody, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. And the people around would say, what is he doing? Only God can forgive sins. You see that phrase in the Gospels. And then they'd say the same thing to him directly. Who are you to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And he would say, well, you know, you said it, not me. He would leave them to connect the dots. That's the first strange thing he does in terms of his actions. The other strange thing you see in the Gospels is with respect to the way people worship him. So in the scriptures before Jesus, every time you see an angel appear, people tend to hit the deck. They get down on their face because they're so overpowered by the angel's majesty and presence that they fall down on their face and worship. And what does the angel say? Get up. Get up. I'm a creature just like you. I shouldn't be worshipped. Get up and face me and look at me like a man. But when people fall down at Jesus' feet, it's totally different. So Thomas, for example, falls down at his feet and just comes out and says it, my Lord and my God, and worships him. And Jesus does nothing. Doesn't object, doesn't say get up, doesn't tell him to stop. He just receives it. And that's the sort of behavior you would expect from, you know, some psycho, some megalomaniac. It's not the sort of behavior you would expect from one of the wisest moral teachers that's ever lived, unless there's something bigger going on. So as I said, we can't settle this issue of whether he was in fact God or not, can't prove it one way or the other, but the first observation that I wanted us to make is he did claim to be, and he claimed it explicitly with his words, and he claimed it implicitly with his actions. Now I mentioned there are two observations that I want us to make before we move on to the next section. So the second one is this. The second observation is not only did he claim to be God, but his earliest followers all believed he was and worshiped him as such. You know, there's this perpetual since middle of the 19th century quest for the historical Jesus. Who was this guy really before people started worshiping him? And the reason that the theories just keep multiplying and that there's no decisive answer is because it's incredibly hard as a historical matter to get to the historical Jesus before people start worshiping, because they started worshiping him immediately. The Gospels date to the first century AD. There wasn't this interim period where he was just a guy, and then this later period, several hundreds of years later, where people have started acting like it was a god. The first generations, the first and second and third generations, ever bit as much as the later generations, worshipped him as God. And you say, well, why should I care about that? Why should I care that some people a long time ago that I've never met thought he was God? A couple of reasons that this is odd. The first thing is that these people that worshipped him as God were the last people on earth you would think that would go for something like this, because they were first century Jews. And so their religion would have been a major obstacle to them developing this belief. And it would have been no problem at all, for example, by contrast, for Eastern religion, for pantheism, which teaches that the God force is in everything, that you can have a higher concentration or a higher dose of that as an individual. It would be no big deal for pantheism to make room for or accommodate this God-man. Similarly, it would be no big deal for the Greeks or the Romans, who weren't pantheists but polytheists and had all these different gods up there that could dress up in human form and come down to earth. You know all that from Greek mythology. Wouldn't have been a big deal for them either. But the Jews weren't pantheists and they weren't polytheists. They were monotheists. The central tenet of Judaism is God is one. The Jews believed in the God of the Bible, a God who is totally transcendent, totally other, totally unlike us and beyond us. So for them, this would have been the last thing on earth that they would go for, that a human being could actually be that God in the flesh. Not only was their religion an obstacle, but another obstacle was the fact that these people that ended up worshiping him as God and giving their life for his movement, dying with this claim that he was God on their lips, these were the people, not the people that had followed him from a distance, were kind of part of the big crowds. These were the people that had lived with him up close for several years. If I wanted to convince a group of people that I was God, I would not start with my family, because they have way, way too much evidence. They've known me. They've seen me up close. They know what I'm really like. I was reading this week about beauty work. I don't know if you saw this article. It was supposedly a big reveal, this secret, this Hollywood secret for the last 10 years or so, that A-list actors go, you know, everybody knows that a photograph is fake, you know, you can Photoshop it, but it turns out that for the last 10 years, A-list actors have been going in and having these labs Photoshop every single frame of the entire movie at this inordinate cost, and they do these full body scans so they can, like, morph the images every frame of the whole movie. So the whole thing is fake. You know, the practitioners of this says nobody in Hollywood looks the way you see him up on screen. See, you can fool people from a distance. You can fool them if you only let them see you up on screen. But whatever you do, don't let them live with you. Don't let them get too close. You know, with Jesus, it's exactly those people. It's the people that had lived with him every single day. And, you know, this question that they're asking all through the Gospels, who is this guy? Who is this guy that the wind and the waves obey? Who is this man who forgives sins? Who is this man who teaches with such authority? They finally answer that question. Look, as crazy as it sounds, as unorthodox as this is, and as much as it goes against everything we've ever been taught, the only explanation, the only hypothesis that matches the data is that this is, in fact, God himself, God come down. So what about you? Where do you land on this issue? How do you deal with this? Many people have not taken the time, like those earliest followers did, to actually wrestle with this and struggle with this and figure out what it is they believe. But Christmas is an empty shell unless the child in the manger is God come down. This is the first section of the sermon. Emmanuel means God with us. He was God himself. Secondly, moving on to section number two. First, God with us. Secondly, God with us. Emmanuel means God with us, God among us, God here. There's something strange in the passage. I don't know if you noticed it. You might be wondering about it. The angel says to Joseph, that Mary's going to conceive and you're to name the child Jesus. And then Matthew, the gospel writer, adds by way of commentary, And this took place to fulfill the prophecy that a child will be born to a virgin and he will be named Emmanuel. And that's kind of weird because those are two different names, you know. They say his name is going to be Jesus, and Matthew says, bingo, that fulfills the prophecy about Emmanuel. So what's going on there? A couple things. First, just kind of on a surface level, the two names mean basically the same thing. So I think that's what Matthew's getting at. Seeing close enough. Jesus means God saves us. Emmanuel means God with us, like we've been talking about. But for our purposes, the point I'd like to make is just that this choice of the name Jesus as his given name over the name Emmanuel, even though the two names mean the same thing, is significant. Because though they mean the same thing, Emmanuel was not a very common name in Jesus' time and place. But Jesus was extremely common. The name actually wasn't Jesus, it's Yeshua, you probably know, or Joshua, and it's been butchered. You know, Yeshua got translated into Greek, Iesu, and then into Latin, and then that's how he got Jesus. But his actual name is Yeshua, Joshua. And in that day, just as in our day, one of the most popular names for boys, most common names. Joshua in the U.S. has been top 10 for the last 30 years running, and it was the same then. Extremely popular, extremely common names. Lots of Joshuas. So it almost seems to be that they're trying to do this disguise thing, this incognito thing, you know, not make a big deal of it, not have him not be too pretentious. It's like, well, he, you know, he's introducing himself. Well, technically, my name's God with us, but you can call me Josh. You know, this understated approach. And he is God. He is God, but he's God with, God among. And this is what Charles Wesley is talking about in that verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Our Emmanuel. He belongs to us. He's with us. And this common name is consistent with the whole rest of his life. A common name, a common trade. He's from a common town, from a common family. He's not from the city center. He's from Peoria, not New York. He's uneducated. He's simple. He's poor. He's unsophisticated. All of this, just Joshua, just Jesus, and yet the Joshua to which all other Joshuas have been pointing, the salvation of the Lord, veiled in flesh, God with us. To understand why this is such a big deal, that God would come incognito like this, you have to see it against the backdrop of every other time that God appears to human beings in the Bible. So, for instance, he comes to Abraham as this smoking furnace moving through the air. He comes to Job as a deadly whirlwind. He comes to Moses and the children of Israel as this distant pillar of fire by night or of cloud by day. See, every other time you see God approach human beings in the Bible, he's either distant or terrifying or both. You can't touch him, and not just in the sense that you know you can't quite get your hands on him. You can't touch him in the sense that if you try to touch him, you'll die. And there's several stories about that in Scripture. So that's who God is before Jesus. And you don't get why Christmas is such a big deal until you see it against that backdrop. Because at Christmas, God comes not as a whirlwind, not as an ineffable presence, not as this fire, but as a baby. So before, he can't be touched, and now he has to be held. Now he is dependent upon human touch for survival. Before, he can't be seen. Nobody can see the face of God and live. And now we behold the fullness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he's just sitting there right in the room. And God at Christmas is signaling a change in his approach to human beings. It's this dramatic shift. He's saying, I've always been there, but now for the first time, I want to come near. Most of you, most people know that God is there, that he's out there somewhere. Some people deny even that, you know, but we'll always read their books and watch their interviews because it's kind of interesting as an intellectual curiosity. But most people, 90% of people, believe that God is there. Atheism is a very fringe belief. Just to put it in perspective, the number of people who disbelieve in the existence of God is about the same as the number of people who believe that Elvis is still alive. So it's not exactly mainstream. Most people know that God is there, and most of you know that God is there, but you don't know that he's near. You don't talk to him, you don't worship him, you don't depend upon him, you don't trust him. And what Christmas means is Now that's your fault. Now you have no excuse. Now the ball is in your court. Because before you could have said, well, it's not me, it's him. He's unapproachable. No, not anymore. God has come near. God has taken the first step. He has made himself open and vulnerable and approachable. Now it's up to you whether you're going to let him be near to you like he wants to be. It's the second section of the sermon. Not only God, but God with. Third and finally this morning, the last section of the sermon, God with us. God with us. The last thing Emmanuel means is God with us. And the thing about this word us is it raises this question, well, who's us? Because us is a limited term, like us and them. And what we're getting at here is something that nobody wants to talk about. Everyone wants to ignore and beat around the bush and act like it's not the case, but there's really no way around it, which is that at the core of Christmas, there is a narrowness and an exclusivity. It's God with us, not God with all, but God with us. And it raises this question of who the us is. You say, well, that's not true. I know one of the most famous lines of Christmas is the angel saying to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. This universal, generic, bland statement of kind of Christmas good tidings. And this verse is actually one of the only verses, one of the few verses that is mistranslated in the King James Bible. So the King James is a remarkable translation, 99.9% accurate. That's why we still use it after 400 years. But this is one place where they got it wrong. Every modern scholar across the spectrum, liberal, conservative, doesn't matter, every modern translation of the Bible agrees that the correct translation is not glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men, universal, but glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to those whom God favors. Peace on earth among those who have God's goodwill. A limited term, us. So who is us? If you're going to be drawing a line and saying some people are in and some people are out, you better be very clear about where that line is drawn. Fortunately for us, the Bible is very clear. The Bible leaves no doubt about what this differentiating trait is between the us and them. But before I tell you what the Bible says, let me tell you what the Bible doesn't say. So the first thing the Bible doesn't say is that this line between us and them, between the accepted and the not accepted, is not drawn on the basis of morality, which is a common thing that people assume. It's not the case that the us is the good people, you know, the people that never lie or cheat or steal and never drink too much and don't watch trashy TV and don't read trashy magazines, spend all their free time doing good deeds. That's the us. No, that's what people assume, but fortunately for most of us, that's not the case. That's not who's in, according to the Bible. The second place the line is not drawn is the line is not drawn according to right doctrine or right traditions or right religious trappings, which is another thing that people assume. They assume that it comes down to who has the best idea of God, who has all the right doctrine. So they say, well, we say this about God, and you say that about God, and we're right, and you're wrong, so we're going to heaven, and you're going to hell. No, that's not how it works either. The Bible never says that. And I think that most New Yorkers are so turned off by those two reigning paradigms, those two traditional ways of drawing the line, that what they want to say is, well, there is no line. There's no such thing as a line. There's no two categories at all. It's just it's the whole thing's made up. But that's not the case either. Just because those two main ways or commonly assumed ways of drawing the line aren't correct, that doesn't mean that there's no line at all, because there actually is. So where is the line? What the Bible says is that this Jesus, this man who came and died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your redemption, this Jesus will accept anyone who comes to him and says that they need him. That's all you have to do. You just have to say, I need you. I messed up. I believe in you. I need you as a savior. You know, savior, that's the word that the angels use to the shepherds in the field in that Luke 2 passage we were talking about a minute ago. They show up and they say, we have good news of great joy. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. And the shepherds are ecstatic. Why? Because they needed a savior. They were shepherds. But think about all the different groups of people that the angel could have come to and said, glory to God in the highest, and he said, the good news with great joy for you today, unto you this born, is born this day a savior. And different groups of people besides the shepherds would have said, well, a savior? Who told you that I needed a savior? That's not good news. That's an insult. See, they were humble enough to receive it. To give you an example of what I'm talking about here, this thinking that announcement of a Savior would be an insult instead of good news. I was reading a while back about Joan Crawford, this famous film star of the 1930s and 40s. She was kind of at the top of the whole industry for a number of years, and then eventually her career kind of started to wane. She had a few flops, and she was labeled box office poison, and her career kind of ended in disgrace. And at the end of her life, she was a recluse. But she never lost that spirit of self-sufficiency that had got her through the first half of her life. So there's this famous story about her on her deathbed, in her final hours, where she's laying there and her housekeeper is praying for her out loud. And she says to the housekeeper, "Damn it, don't you dare ask God to help me." And basically it's this idea we were just talking about. Some people don't think they need a Savior. Why would a Savior be good news for me? I've got this on my own. I don't need that. Most people aren't that extreme about it. Most people aren't gutsy enough to mock God on their deathbed. But likewise, most people aren't able to do the other thing, which is to fall on their knees and cry out, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So most people are stuck somewhere in the mushy middle. And if that's you, I guess the thing I want to say to you this Christmas is you don't have to stay stuck there. You don't have to stay stuck in the middle. It is possible to get over your pride, to get over your doubts, to get over your mistrust and your hang-ups. Lots of people have done it. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is possible to come to believe and trust for the first time the good news of Christmas, God with us. And it's not only possible, but it's necessary if that good news is ever going to become news of great joy for you personally. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. But you have to be humble enough to receive it and to know you need it. See, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But a lot of people don't have nothing. Nothing happens to be the one thing that a lot of people lack. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning over the good news of Christmas, over this name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We rejoice that you came to live among us, to be with us, and we rejoice that anybody can come to you, regardless of morality, regardless of doctrine, anybody who can come to you who knows that they need you. So God, this morning I ask for humility. I ask for the humility to push past our pride and to push past our doubts, the humility to come to you and admit our need. I pray that you'd speak to us this Christmas, that you would touch our hearts and draw us toward yourself. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago at Christmas. Amen.